Amen. So in 1 Kings 7, you know, there's a lot going on here in this chapter as far as a lot of the details that we're getting about, you know, the surrounding area around the temple. And you have to remember that, you know, all these buildings that are being described are kind of are part of a complex that was kind of built around the temple. And, you know, we went through a lot of the details about the temple last week, and I want to spend a lot of time on that. But the two things I want to focus in on here are what's called the House of the Forest of Lebanon, which was part of that complex, and then, of course, that Great Sea that we read about, and that whole, you know, all those things that were mentioned there that are associated with that Great Sea. And, you know, I think it's really, you know, this is what I love about the Bible is that, you know, I've heard the Bible described, and I agree with this, that the Bible is like an onion. There's just so many layers to the Bible that when you can just start peeling it back and peeling it back. And I think this chapter is a great example of that because there's just so much symbolism here of salvation. Just in these two things of this forest, of the house of the forest of Lebanon and this great sea and the things that are associated with it. There's this great picture, these great pictures of salvation. And, you know, and one of the reasons I believe that it's symbolic is because of the fact that, you know, this isn't a blueprint that God's giving us here on how to build these things or, you know, how to go about remanufacturing them. You know, this is just a general outline, right? This is just giving us a rough idea of what was going on and what this place looked like. Kind of like, you know, we can't recreate the tabernacle. You know, we have all those descriptions in the Old Testament, but, you know, Hebrews tells us very clearly that Moses was shown those things. He was shown the pattern in the mount. And we know the same thing is true with Solomon, that the things the way he was able to build all this is because it was transferred to him from David, and it says in 1 Chronicles 28 that David received it of the Lord, of the Spirit. So God gave these people special understanding and how to build these things. You know, so again, this isn't a blueprint. What I'm getting at is this, is that if this isn't a blueprint, you know, why are certain details included? Okay, and I believe it's because there is symbolism here, you know. And, you know, sometimes we as preachers and others, you know, we might reach a little bit to try to make connections that are there. But I believe often that we're right, you know, because of the fact that the Bible often, and one of the great things about the Bible is that it leaves itself open to interpretation. You know, I'm going to preach this chapter tonight, and then, you know, some other preacher or somebody else might read their Bible and read this story and say, wow, you know, that I believe, and you know, everything that Brother Corbin said was right, but, you know, did you also consider this? And there would just be another layer to this onion that is the Word of God, okay? So the first thing I want to look at is the house of the forest of Lebanon and how this is a picture of, I believe, salvation. And, you know, just real quick to kind of give us an idea of what we're dealing with here is this is a house that was built, I believe, to store things in. We'll see that. And it was something where Solomon's throne was set up. So this is a very public area. I believe this is where a lot of people would come to have judgment made. And it was just part of the public kind of concourse that was there. And it says that he built the house of the forest of Lebanon, and the length thereof was 100 cubits, and the breadth thereof 50 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits, upon four rows of cedars of pillars, with cedar beams upon the pillars. So you got to really kind of pay attention to how this is worded, because some people walk and say, well, this is talking about that it has two stories. Well, I don't believe that. What he's describing here is that it was upon these lower pillars and that were made of cedar, and then we get into the interior, which has additional pillars of cedar. And you people might read that and think, is this a house that he built in Lebanon? And well, that's not it. What it is that it's called the House of the Forest of Lebanon because, remember, all these cedars trees came from Lebanon, right? And that, you know, the cedars of Lebanon is something that just brought up over and over again in Scripture. And, you know, if you would, go to go to Psalms 104. I'll turn there with you in Psalms 104. So we have what I believe, first of all, one of the first pictures we could see here is that the house of the forest of Lebanon is, you know, a picture of the earth. And it's a picture, and we'll get into what how it's a picture of salvation. But it's also a picture of the earth because of the fact, you know, when you saw this, you would have been looking at this great big house. First of all, you know, its dimensions are impressive. You know, a cubit is anywhere between 18 to like 22 inches, excuse me. And, you know, how do they determine exactly what that was? You know, they probably, my guess would be that they probably measured King Solomon's cubit, which is a cubit is from your elbow to the tip of your longest finger. Some people debate and say, oh no, it's to your wrist, you know, but it literally comes from a Latin word, which means forearm. I'm not even trying to say it, but it's, you know, because it's in Latin, I don't speak Latin. But, you know, so for argument, that's what I'm saying. Well, maybe that, you know, it's 18 to 22 inches, but, you know, since I'm the one preaching 1 Kings 7, I measured my own cubit. You know, and I'm going to say my cubit is 20 inches, in case you were curious, okay? So I kind of use that to do the math. And this house that we're looking at on the Forest of Lebanon, when you kind of do the math, you got a house that's 166 feet long, 83 feet wide, and 50 feet tall. Now, you know, that's twice as, you know, more than twice the height of these ceilings in here. These are about 20 feet. So, and you got to remember, these are, you know, that height is spanned by these massive cedars, right? And it was covered with cedar above, it says, and upon the beams that lay on 45 pillars, 15 in a row. So 45 pillars, 15 in a row. So you had, you know, just these rows of these great big pillars, and the whole thing is sitting on other smaller pillars, you know, on the earth. So you're looking at it, and it's just all this wood, all the cedar. So you can see why they called it what? The House of the Forest of Lebanon. Because they practically had to cut down a small forest to build this thing, right? And, you know, it's a great picture of the earth. And if you're there in 1 Kings, or excuse me, in Psalms 104, it says, the trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon, which he hath planted. Okay? And you know, this goes on, talks about God, you know, made all these things. But notice that it's saying that the cedars of Lebanon are the trees of the Lord, that they are trees which he hath planted, right? And we know the Bible says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So, you know, another way this is a picture of the earth, if you go to 1 Kings chapter number 10, in 1 Kings chapter number 10, we'll see, you know, some of the way this house was used, okay? It says in verse 14 of 1 Kings chapter 10, I'll begin reading in verse 14 of 1 Kings 10, now the weight of the gold that came to Solomon 1 year was 603 talents of gold. Beside that, he had of the merchantmen and the traffic of the spice of the merchants and all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pound of gold went to one shield. And the king put them in the house of the Forest of Lebanon. So this is kind of an armory too. Which to me, that's why it doesn't make any sense. It'd be two stories. You know, if you got to get these shields, you know, why would you have two stories? It's all one story, okay? But anyways, notice they're putting these things in this house, all this gold, right? That's just filled with these great big cedars, you know? And we just read, you know, God's one that makes these cedars. So you can see how this is a picture of the earth, right? It's not just, you know, it's the trees, it's all these rare elements, all these rare metals that God has created. This is, you know, these are all being stored here. And I believe this is where he put all these other things too. You know, it says in verse 21, and all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the Forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None of it were of silver. It was nothing accounted in the days of Solomon, for the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish, which went with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. You know, some of you kids are excited because you get a dog. You know, he's bringing in apes and peacocks, right? So he's just getting all these rare exotic animals. He's getting all this gold, all the silver. He's making all these shields and things. And he's sticking it in this house, you know, where his throne is set up. We'll see that in a minute. And I believe that it's a picture of the earth. That's what it is. It's supposed to picture earth. And it ultimately ends up picturing salvation. You know, we could go on and read the rest here. But go back to 1 Kings, where you were, 1 Kings chapter number 7. So he's making this, and it's a picture of the earth. And then notice also that the way it's kind of laid out here, okay? And it said, and it goes on, it says in verse 3, and it was covered with cedar above upon the beams that lay on 45 pillars, 15 in a row. So you got, you know, three rows of 15 pillars making the span there. And notice this, and there were there were windows in three rows, and the light was against light in three ranks. So he's describing how the windows are laid out, okay? And they're laid out three to a row in three ranks. So it would be like, and notice it was they were window against window. So they were across from one another. And you know, the way, and this is just the way I'm envisioning it. Okay, as I was reading this and studying this, is that these windows would have been on probably on the sides of the house. And there would have been, you know, one window, another window, and another window below that. You know, three in a row, and then there was three ranks of them. So they were three by three, because a rank just means, you know, it's like if soldiers stand in rank, they stand abreast, right? They have, it's this way. They stand shoulder to shoulder. So you have three rows, right? Or three rows, rather, and then they were three abreast. There were three in rank, okay? Now, there's symbolism here, okay? And I'm going somewhere with this, so stick with me, all right? You say, well, how is this a picture of the earth, okay? Well, if you read here, let's just move ahead. We'll come back to this about the windows here. And it says in verse 7, and he made a porch for the throne that where he might judge, even the porch of judgment, and it was covered with cedar from one side of the floor to the other. And his house where he dwelt had another court within the porch, which was like of the like work, and so on and so forth. But where was this porch? Well, it says in verse 6, and he made a porch of pillars. The length thereof was 50 cubits, and the breadth thereof 30 cubits. And the porch was before them, and the other pillars, and the thick beam was before them. So, you know, without spending a lot of time trying to just pore over this, you can read this, and you can either agree or disagree with me on your own. You can study this out. But the way it's laid out, I believe, is that you had an initial porch that everyone kind of came through, right? There was just one porch you came through. And then you would walk into this massive hall with these great big cedar pillars that are, you know, 50 feet high. And then at the other end was Solomon's throne, right? You would get to that second porch. You know, if you read this out, you can kind of see where I'm coming from. So you walk in and you go straight to the throne, right? But on the sides, you have these, you know, these windows. And not only do you have windows, but you also have the doors. Okay, so verse 4. And there were windows in three rows, and light was against light in three ranks, and all the doors and the posts were square with the windows. So the doors are square with the windows, meaning, you know, as I take that, is that there's a door under each one of those sets of windows. So there's three doors on each under each set. So you have three doors on this side and three doors on this side. So you're looking down, you come up the main porch, you walk in, you got Solomon's throne at the other end of the hall. And remember, this hall is filled with all of these exotic animals. It's got all these, all this gold in these vessels. There's all, you know, all kinds of people are coming there and probably conducting business. There's legal matters, all kinds of stuff. It's a public place. And then you have the light, the windows lighting all the light in and on the world, right? And then you have these doors on the side. And I believe what this is picturing is that, you know, that's how it is on earth. You know, we're all here on earth. And there's only one way to the throne, right? And what's the shape of this house? It's rectangular, right? It's narrow that leads to the throne, right? So it's a narrow way, right? Straight is the way and narrow is the gate which leadeth unto eternal life, and few there are that find it. And just like in this house, you know, we don't have to go to the throne. You know, there's other exits that you could take in this world that don't lead to the throne. You see what I'm getting at here? You know, a lot of people could come and go in a lot of these different exits, but that's not going to take them to the throne. Where is that going to take them? It's going to take them to hell. So I believe it's a great picture spiritually of earth, because you have the cedars, you have the animals, you have the people, you have all these, you know, these rare metals, and you have the throne at the other end. You came in this end, that doesn't necessarily mean you're going to end at the throne. You might end up going out one of these other doors. And in fact, you know, these windows kind of, you know, they kind of illuminate that door, wouldn't they? They'd kind of show you where that door is. You know, and that's, I believe that's a picture of like false prophets you know, false religion, right? Because think about it. You got how many windows on this side? You got three. One, two, three. Then against that, you have a set of three. One, two, three. What's three plus three? Six, right? So you are with me tonight. Okay. Do we need to put the coffee on? Okay, so that's one row against row, right? But then you have another one. How many windows are there? Three. One, two, three. How many are on the other side? Three. What's three plus three? Six. Okay, so then you have another set, don't you, of three windows on this side and three windows on that side. What's three plus three? Right. So what, you have six, six, six. Okay, now maybe I'm reaching, okay? But I believe that there's some significance to that when you look at this as a whole. Because instead of you making it to the throne, you're going to have all of these satanic forces that are trying to pull you out another way, right? So it's 666. What's 666? Well, that's, you know, we know from Revelation 13, you know, here's wisdom. You know, count the number of his name, for it is the name of a man. 80, you know, 666, okay? You know, man was made on the, what? The sixth day, right? So 6 is kind of the number of man. And where is this? This would be in the main hall, which represents what? Earth, okay? So, and again, these windows, I believe they kind of represent, and if you would, go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. They kind of represent the devil and how he works. You know, he's illuminating these other paths that are going to take you directly away from the throne. I mean, a 90-degree turn, you're not going to make it to the throne. And he's illuminating these things with what? 3 windows on this side and 3 windows on that side. 3 sets of that, 666. He's setting these things up. Where'd I have you go? 2 Corinthians 7. No, 11. You're thinking about Slurpees, 7-Eleven, right? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. Look at this. He says, "For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of what? Light." And what are these windows doing? They didn't have electricity, folks. You know, there weren't mentioned candles here. This was all lit by these windows. So you have these windows that are lighting these other ways out of this hall, out of earth. And that's exactly what Satan does, doesn't he, in this world? He lights up all these other ways that don't lead to the throne. They lead out of earth, but they doesn't lead to God. You know, that's what Satan does. He's transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, verse 15, is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Right? And that's exactly what he does. He goes around and tells people, you know, oh, there's, you know, we ran into somebody out yesterday, soul winning. Oh, everybody goes to heaven. Are you 100% sure you're going to heaven? Yeah, because everybody goes to heaven. Wrong. That's not what the Bible says. Jesus said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Right? That there's only one throne, and there's only one way to that throne. It's the narrow way through this earth. But you know, Satan's out there, these ministers of who's transformed into a minister of light. His ministers are transformed into ministers of righteousness, and they're illuminating all of these other ways for people to just get drawn aside here and drawn aside there and drawn aside there and end up, you know, elsewhere other than God's throne. And we understand all the false religions that are out there, all the lies that people believe on this earth. So to me, when I read that, I think that's a very profound picture of, you know, man's spiritual condition on earth. You know, that we're all kind of in this great big hall that God has created. You know, these cedars are the Lord, these are the trees that the Lord has planted, you know. And people are being, you know, they're saying, "Oh, I'm going to go out this door, I'm going to go out that door." You know, what we want to do is we want to get people to that throne. We want to compel them to go to that throne. Now, and that kind of leads me to my next point where I want to focus on here. And look, I can only focus on so much in one chapter. There's a lot, because one, there's a lot of these things that I'm not sure what they all represent. You know, maybe if I get to preach this book again, God willing, in the next 20 plus years, I'll have another sermon for you about it. I'll have it figured out by then. Or maybe you have some ideas. I'd like to know. But the other thing I want to look at, you know, in light of the fact that what we're talking about tonight is that, you know, people in this world, you know, are led astray and go to hell. That's really what this is a picture of. You know, and there's this other great picture of salvation in this great sea that is built, okay, that Solomon has this great sea built, and it's set upon 12 oxen, okay, 12 molten oxen. It says there in verse 22, "And upon the top of the pillars was lily work, and so was the work of the pillars finished." You know, and I believe that those pillars, if you kind of study that out, these chapters that it talks about, we'll see here in a minute that a chapter has a mouth in it. So it's kind of like a, it's like a something you can contain other things in. I couldn't really figure it all out, but you know, maybe these were two pillars that were set up. They were very tall, that maybe they were used to burn like oil or something to kind of illuminate. Because remember, these sacrifices in the temple, this is just going on all the time, okay? So anyway, but that's another sermon, hopefully. And it says there in verse 23, and he made a molten sea, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. Now remember how long a cubit is, right? This is like a swimming pool. This thing is huge. It was 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was round all about, so it's circular, and its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits to compass it around about. So that's the circumference of it, 30 cubits. Which is, if you were to stretch that out, it would be taller than the ceilings in here. And it says, and under the brim of it, about there were knops compassing it, 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea round about. The knops were cast in two rows when it was cast. It stood upon 12 oxen, okay? And notice, remember, God, this isn't a blueprint. God's giving us these details for a reason. God could have just skipped all this and said, and he built these great houses, right? But he's saying, look, this is the dimensions of it. It's massive, okay? And it's sitting upon 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. And the sea was set upon them, and all their hinder parts were inward. And it was an hand breadth thick, and the brim thereof was wrought like the brim of a cup with flowers of lilies. It contained 2,000 baths, which is approximately like 10,000 gallons of water. So it's a lot of water, right? Now, and I'm not going to take the time to reread all of this. Hopefully you're paying attention. We'll touch on a few things here. So basically what this was used for was to hold water, okay? Because remember, they were told that they had to wash the sacrifices. That was part of that whole process, that they had to wash the inwards thereof, right? They couldn't just take this bloody animal with all its putrescence and its innards. They had to go in there and clean that up so it was just clean meat that they were sacrificing unto God, okay? So that's why you say, why do they need all this water? Well, that's why. Because when Israel was right, and if they were keeping the sacrifices like they were supposed to, I mean, this was like, I was thinking there's probably no other religion that's ever existed that had the amount of animal sacrifice taking place as ancient Israel. I mean, they were just slaughtering so many animals just day in and day out, right? So this is not a very vegan-friendly religion, right? They're just killing these animals. But they all had to be washed, okay? It takes a lot of water to wash these things. But there's a picture here of salvation, okay? So he's saying, look, you have this main big, sea, this pool that's out there that contained 10,000 approximately gallons of water out there. And then it goes on and describes these bases that he made in verse 27. And he made 10 bases of brass. 4 cubits was the length of one base, and 4 cubits was the breadth thereof, and 3 cubits was the height of it. And then he goes on to describe these things. So these are in addition to the sea that's made, okay? And notice he goes on and describes that these bases that he built had wheels on them. Verse 30, he said, and every base had 4 brazen wheels. And what you say, well, what's the point of these, right? It says they had 4 brazen wheels and plates of brass, and 4 corners thereof had undersetters, which are just basically supports, right? So on the 4 corners, there was reinforced, and under the laver were undersetters molten as well at the side of every addition. So basically what's going on here is you have these, this great big sea, and then you have the you had these 10 bases that have these lavers in it. And a laver is basically a basin. So what this is, what he's describing here, is the means by which they would take water out of the molten sea, and then they would bring it into the courtyard of the temple where these sacrifices were being made. Okay, because remember, they had basically like, we'll see it here, they had like 5 tables set up, and then they had the 5 bases on each side where that water that was wheeled in was then put into that, right? And then that was the water that they would use to wash these animals and themselves, okay, to clean up. So he says he has, under the laver with undersetters at the mold at the side of every addition, and the mouth of it within and above was a cubit, but the mouth thereof was round about after the work of the base, a cubit and a half, and also upon the mouth of it were gravings with their borders 4 square, not round. And under the borders were four wheels, and the axle trees were joined to the base, and the height of the wheel was a cubit and a half. So this is like 30 inches, basically. So like 2 feet, these are just big. And look, remember what this is all being made out of. This is all being made out of brass, you know, and it's carrying these huge quantities of water, right? If you jump down to verse 38, it says, "Then made he 10 lavers of brass. One laver contained 40 baths." You know, and a bath is about 5.7 gallons. So these are holding, you know, a ton of water, okay? Not as big as the sea, obviously. But, you know, a gallon of water, I think, you know, weighs about just over 7 pounds, basically. So call it 7 pounds. So, you know, those 5 gallon jugs back there that we put up on the water cooler, those are like 35 pounds each because it's a 5 gallon jug, right? So when you pick up one in each hand, that's 70 pounds. You know, that's heavy. You know, try walking back and forth. You know, try to just walk this distance. So do a few farmer's walk with those. Your shoulders will be burning. You know, eventually your grip will fail. So you can see how much work is going into, you know, these sacrifices. And it's not like they're not grabbing 5 gallon jugs of water, folks. They're pushing these brass carts with all this, you know, all this ornament, all these, you know, decorations on it, these brass axles and brass wheels. You know, he's not trying to lighten the load at all, right? So, you know, when you start to think about how this whole process would have gone, this would have just been going on all day. I mean, this would have been people's full-time job to sit there and take this water out and pour it into these carts, push them in, and then pour them into the base, you know, the five basins on each side, right? Because that's what he describes in verse 38, that he made 10 lavers of brass. One laver contained 40 baths. Every laver was 4 cubits upon every of the 10 bases. And he put 5 bases on the right side and 5 bases on the left side. Should have done that. And he set the sea on the right side of the house toward eastward over against the south. So it's just great big process of bringing in this water. It's a lot of work going into it, isn't it? And notice he's taking the time to tell us how, you know, the 5 bases, the 10 bases inside where the sacrifices were taking place were being filled. That's what he's describing. The process by which the water was taken out of the sea and brought into the place where the sacrifices were being made, where the work was being done. But, you know, he leaves out the detail about how the sea is being filled. Now, obviously, practically speaking, somebody was doing that. But the Bible doesn't describe it. Were they bringing in a cart? You know, do they back up a water truck? You know, some people in Arizona, you can't get water, you can't dig a well. They'll just order water in by, you know, hundreds and hundreds of gallons at a time. And they'll come in and they'll fill a big tank and they'll come back every month or whatever. You know, so but the Bible doesn't describe that. Now, it takes the time to describe, hey, this is what they built. Here's the dimensions. Here's how much it contained. That when they took it from the sea to where they were, you know, doing the sacrifices, it gives us that detail. But it leaves out the detail of how the 10,000 gallons of water got filled. I don't know about you, I'm kind of curious. How did they manage to transport, you know, 10,000 gallons of water into this great big sea? There weren't turning any spigots. You know, they weren't just hoping it would rain real hard every so often. And the reason why I think it leaves out that detail, because it's a beautiful picture of Christ. That, you know, that like he said, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But that water shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." You know, the picture is, obviously in reality, it was being filled. But the picture that the Bible is showing us is that that water is always full, that it never runs out. Because it's a picture of eternal life. It's a picture of salvation. It's always there. It's abundant. There's enough for everybody. It's never going to run out. And notice, it's the source where work starts. Okay, that's where the work starts here. Because again, the water's being brought in, right, to where the sacrifices are being made, where the work is being done. So, you know, God does want us to do works, but not for salvation. You know, that's one of those doors that the devil illuminates in this world. Oh, your good works. I mean, people say that all the time. Why are you going to heaven? Because I'm a good person. We hear it all the time out soul winning. Every time I go soul winning, I hear that. You say, oh, okay, you know, well, yeah, I've never killed anyone. It's like, wow, you're amazing. You're just you're the last bastion of mortal, moral fortitude over here. You haven't killed anybody, you know? But that's, you know, that's one of the doors that people illuminate. But notice here in this picture, you have this bath that's just always, seems like it's just always full. And it's holding a lot of water, way more water than, you know, that's in there. More than that's probably needed day by day. But there, it's abundant, there's plenty, it's never running out. And the water is taken out of there and then it's used to go do the works of God. And that's how it is for us. That's a great picture of salvation. You know, God wants us to do works after we get to, God has foreordained that we should what? That we should do good works. That He has foreordained that there are works that we should walk in, right? We don't work to get saved. We work because we're saved. You know, we've been out soul winning. I don't know about you. I've heard people say that, oh, well, you know, that's why you're doing this, is because you're trying to go to heaven. I'm like, no, I'm not doing this because I'm trying to go to heaven. You know, I'm doing this because I want to get you to the throne. I'm trying to show you, you know, that you need to, you know, ignore this doorway that the devil's lighting up over here for you and show you that there's a throne, that there's one way to it. And you got to get to it. That's why we do it. Not because we're working our way to heaven, but because we don't have to work our way to heaven. And notice, I think it's interesting how much it contained. It says in verse 38, then he made 10 lavers of brass. One laver contained what? 40 baths. Now, how long did it take Moses to get the law when he was up there? 40 days and 40 nights. He's up there, you know, getting the law, bringing it down. So I don't think this is just a coincidence. I mean, if it's just a coincidence, I mean, then why is this detail even in there? I mean, why are these, I mean, if these are details are just arbitrary, they're just all picked by Solomon's, you know, caprice, then what does it matter? There is no symbolism. But the fact is that, you know, these dimensions, these details are given to us because these things do matter. Again, this is a great picture of salvation. Now, if you would, well, just stay where you are. It's a great picture of the gospel. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter number. Actually, you know what? Don't go there. Don't go there. That was the last thing I wanted to mention, is that where is this bath, right? So we have this great picture of salvation, right? We understand that, you know, we're living in a world where, you know, there is a throne that we can get to. There is a throne at the end of this world, right? And, you know, but there's a lot of other ways that lead away from it. Okay, we understand that. And we can look at this and say, wow, what a great picture of Christ and salvation with this bath that just never has to be filled, that is used to accomplish the work of God, to clean the sacrifice and make it, you know, acceptable unto God, right? We understand that. But is us just understanding that enough to accomplish the goal that God has given us, to preach the gospel to what? To every creature? Didn't Jesus say, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every single creature, to every creature? That's what he told us to do, right? Well, notice again here that this is sitting upon what? 12 oxen. Now, what else can you think of comes in 12 in the Bible? There's probably a lot, you know, 12 disciples, right? How about 12 tribes of Israel, right? And what is an oxen? It's a beast of burden. It's there to carry a load, right? And that's what we're here to do, right? Because what were the 12 tribes of Israel? They're God's people. You know, I believe that's what this is a picture of. It's a picture of God's people bearing this great truth, this well of water springing up into everlasting life. You know, that's going to help accomplish the mission. But notice, and again, that they're facing in all four directions. You know, didn't say just, well, face them all one way. You know, just face them all towards one direction, because that's the only people we care about. No, you know what? Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. At least I think that's a passage I want. You know, the mission, God's mission has always been to reach the world, to reach the lost with the truth. You know, and this is a great picture of that in 1 Kings 7. That this great truth, this picture of salvation was something that was supposed to be born by God's people and carried to the north, into the south, into the west, into the east. And it's the same for us today. You know, we're to preach the gospel to every creature. We're supposed to take it into all the world and preach the gospel. You know, and that's what Israel was supposed to do back then. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, look at verse 5, behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should go into the land, whether you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? You know, that's why God wanted Old Testament Israel to keep the law, to keep the commandments, to do the things that he commanded them to do, so that they would be a light unto the Gentiles, so that the other nations would look at them and say, wow, what an amazing law. Wow, what an amazing God. Let's get to know that God. Let's get to know the God of these people and get saved. That was the whole point. And they failed at that. And this is what this is a picture of in 1 Kings 7, that there is this great truth. Look, there is this well of water springing up to life everlasting, but it's our job to bear it to the world. It's not going to carry itself. And what happened to this pool later? When Israel got backslidden, out of sorts with God, when they didn't keep the commandments, when they didn't do the statutes, what happened? The enemy came in and carried that thing off. Specifically, it says they took that thing and said, oh, that looks nice. Let's go set it up in the house of our idols. Let's melt it down and do something else that we want to do with it. And look, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. When the devil has blinded the minds of them that believe not. And if we don't bear this, this water of life, if we don't bear it, nobody else is going to. And look, it takes all 12 oxen, doesn't it? It takes that whole team. What if one of those oxen was just kind of like, and I know they're statues, folks, but just for illustration's sake, humor me. What if one of them just kind of stepped out from under it? It's like a big cup. It's just going to tip over. Look, that's what it takes to take the gospel into all the regions of the world. It takes everybody getting involved. All of God's people have to get involved to accomplish this goal. No one church, no one man, no one person is going to be able to accomplish this. It takes all of God's people, which is exactly why it's not being accomplished. You know, that's the sad truth. I mean, was Jesus just speaking in hyperbole? Was he just being dramatic? Was he just, trying to, be overly dramatic when he said, take the gospel into all the nations? Go preach the gospel to all nations? Will he just say, oh, well, that sounds nice? No, that's what he wants done. That's what he's always wanted done. Ever since Deuteronomy, you got a picture of it here. And look, if you don't bear up and do your part, it won't get done. And you say, well, there's other people that go soul winning here. Yeah, that's true. But we need everybody to get involved in this. We're already shorthanded when it comes to accomplishing this task. We're already shorthanded. Like, I don't think people understand how much God wants the gospel preached. Because again, they're in this world and there's all these other ways out. And they're all lit up and they're easy. You know, when you go back and read that, I don't think when it says it was a door, I don't even think there were like hinges doors on it. It was just an opening in the wall. Oh, it's just, I don't even have to put my hand, I just walk right out and miss the throne. You know, and we need everybody to get involved. People need to understand how much God really wants the gospel preached. I think, we need to preach the gospel. We're trying to reach Tucson in this area. We need to do it so much to where people get sick of hearing us. That's how much God wants it done. I mean, think about it. You know, that's why when people, sometimes people, when they're out sowing, they get so worried about if they didn't, well, what about this door? What, we missed that guy or that person. It's like, look, we're supposed to be back. We should be preaching so much anyway that we'll be back here next week. I mean, we'll be back here within a year. But you know what? Unfortunately, that's not going to happen. You know, I'm hoping that we'll knock all of Tucson within my lifetime, but we'll help to accomplish the goal of knocking every door in the state of Arizona. Did you know that's our church's goal? Faithful Word Baptist Church, the church that you're a part of? That is our goal. That is the vision that our pastor has, to knock every single door in the state of Arizona. You know, we've knocked the vast majority of all the doors on all the reservations in the state of Arizona. You know, the Navajo, the largest one in the United States, is the last one that's left. That's a huge goal that we're putting in dent. I mean, Phoenix, Arizona is one of the biggest metropolises in the United States. It's like number five, number six, something like that. Look, that's going to get done in the next 10 years. But what about here? What about Tucson? Are we going to get it done here? Because, you know, the goal is to get every door in Arizona. Why? Just so we, oh, we did every door. No, so we could be a picture to everybody else. So we could say, hey, one church can do it. One little church, one little Baptist church that preaches hard against sin, that preaches the whole counsel of God, can accomplish this goal. So that these other churches, these big churches, these big Baptist churches that have the right salvation, they have the right Bible, would get off their lazy rear end and get involved and get under that sea and bear it up and get people saved. That's why we're trying to accomplish this. That's why I'm fired up about it, because it's a big task. It's a big, look, it's 10,000 gallons of water that are being held up. It takes all the oxen getting under it in order to make it happen. And if one of them just says, oh, it's too uncomfortable, I don't like it, it's kind of heavy, and steps out, you know what? It just makes it heavier for everybody else. It just makes it harder for everybody else. And look, serving God is hard work. I mean, that's what I got out of this chapter. Pushing brass carts on brass wheels. I'm like, could you use a little wood, Lord? I mean, what's wrong with wood here? You know what I mean? Like, I'm pretty sure obviously you had it. I mean, Solomon built this house that would look like a forest. What's wrong with the wood? No, brass. You know, there's a whole other application there because God's worthy of it. God's worthy of hard work. God's worthy of, you know, of putting our best out there. Make it of brass. So what if it's a little bit harder? It looks better. It gets the job done. It lasts longer. You know, you could decorate it better. It's, you know, that's what serving God is. And look, if you want serving God to be easy, you know, honestly, and I'm not saying this with any ill will towards anyone, just go find another church. Just go find another church. Serving God is not supposed to be easy. And that's the culture that we're living in today, where everyone just wants it to be easy. They just want everything just handed to them within 5 minutes in a brown bag without having to get out of their car. They just want to drive through Christianity. And if they have to wait long, they're going to start complaining because it's just too hard. And there's plenty of churches where you can go serve God. Well, they won't ask anything of you. And you can have a nice, comfortable, easy life. And you could convince yourself that you're serving God because you went there and, you know, you lifted your hands in the air and you sang the same stanza 15 times in a row for 45 minutes or whatever they're doing in there. So I serve God today. And you know what? And then they'll say, yes, you did, brother. Just come on back and make sure you put that tithe back in that offering plate. And that's all they care about. That's all they want is your money. You know, I'm not interested in anybody's money. You know what I want out of the people in this church? Work. You know, people are like, what are you going to name a church when you go independent? You know, there's one name. There's actually a couple, but one I thought about and nobody likes it, so probably won't happen. Laborer Baptist Church. Laborer Baptist Church. I've thought about that. You know, that'd be a good name for a church. What are you about there? Laboring. We're about working. Because that's the goal. I mean, that's what I see all through, you know, the Old Testament. That's what I'm reading here in 1 Kings 7. Just a lot of hard work. Oh, it must be nice to be the priest just sitting around eating all the meat. Have you ever butchered an animal? You ever butchered an ox? I remember I worked on a dairy farm, and the guy I was working with, his dad owned the farm, and he was fattening up a couple of Holstein cows. And if you know anything about cows, a Holstein is they're the black and white ones. Man, their hips are like this high. They're massive. And me and his dad were talking like, I don't think he realizes what he's getting himself into. You're going to butcher a cow? One man? I mean, these slaughterhouses, they have machines that do that. Do you want to talk about it? And they have machines that rip the skin off in seconds, right? That chop that thing up. And did the priests have any of that? They're doing it all by hand. Why? Because serving God is hard work. It gets you dirty. But you know what? There's always the water. Always the water's always there. It's always there to refresh you. It's always there to clean you up and to, you know, set you back on your feet and get back after it again. Get into another day's work of serving God. You know, so you know, this is a great picture in the story. And there's so much more in this chapter that we could talk about. You know, I've got other sermons in mind, but, you know, that was really the main thing I want to drive across and get it home tonight, is the fact that, you know, God has given these great pictures of salvation, but it's all for naught if we just sit on it and say, yeah, well, I know about it, you know, but nuts to everybody else. You know, we need to be like these oxen and get involved. We need to be like these priests who are willing to, you know, I'm going to do that menial job of every day just pushing that cart in there. You know, I'm going to be that guy that just ladles water out, just pouring out the water. That's an important job. You know, not everyone can be the preacher. Not everybody is going to be able to do everything everybody else does. But you know what we can all do as God's people is ladle some water. We can all get that water and go out there and take that water and carry it out and get it to God's people and get people saved. We can all do that. In fact, God wants us all to do that. That's something we all need to do. You know, so that's the primary application. But the other thing I want to, you know, I don't know if any, hopefully you agree with me. Hopefully you see what I'm saying here tonight. Hopefully I'm not reaching too far with this house in the forest of Lebanon and the six windows on each side. It's pretty interesting to me, six and six and all the way down. You know, it's a pretty interesting passage. And maybe you do agree with me. You know, and you're sitting there, yeah, that's pretty cool. Wow, Brother Corbin. So, but here's, you know, the other thing I want to mention is this, is that, you know, I didn't come up with that just because, well, of course you would come up with that. You're the preacher. You know why I saw that? You know why I was able to see that? Because I took the time to read it. Because I took the time to sit there and read and think about what the Bible actually says. And that's important to remember, when, especially when you're in the Old Testament, people just feel like they're just plowing through. They're just trying to check off a box. Slow down and read these things. Smell the roses when you're reading your Bible in the Old Testament. There's beautiful pictures in here. You know why I saw it? Because, you know, when I go to the Word of God, I pray like David and say, you know, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. The Bible says there's wondrous things in here. Things that we say, wow, that's cool. You know, and that's not just for me because I'm the preacher. That's for everybody. We all have the same Holy Spirit. You know, we all have the same Bible. You know, you could read your Bible and see really cool things just like that. That's for you too. We all have the same opportunity. In fact, some of the coolest things I've heard preachers preach are things they did not come up themselves. Somebody else told them about it. One of their church members came up and said, hey, you ever think about this? I'm like, wow, I'm going to preach that. And they're like, yeah, go for it. You know, you could do that. In fact, you know, I heard something in the preaching class the other night. I heard a title that I'm going to take. Right? And you'll know it when it comes out. Right? I said, well, I'm going to use that. Right? So warning the guys in the preaching class, I might just rob your sermon. But I've had it happen to me. You know, I preached something. I was like, wow, the pastor thought that would be cool to preach. You know, I was kind of proud of myself. Like, wow, I actually came up something worth preaching, in, you know, to an actual church. You know, but that's there for you too. You know, you could get into the Word of God and read about things and just see these cool pictures. I mean, maybe you'll do that. Maybe you'll go back and read 1 Kings 7, and you could come back to me and explain the pillars. Maybe you can come back to me and explain how all that worked and what they were there for and what, some great picture of what they are. You know, somebody out there probably already has an idea. You know, tell me about it. I'm always looking for new sermons. You know, but again, so the primary application tonight is, look, we got work to do. You know, God has this well of water that he wants distributed. It's hard work. We all have to get involved. And two, these cool things in the Word of God are available to any one of us if we'll do what? If we'll take the time to actually read it and contemplate it and meditate upon it. Let's go ahead and pray.